Good morning, Hope Astoria. I'm so glad that we're able to gather around God's Word from the comfort of our homes. I want to welcome family and friends that are joining us as well. I'm so glad that we can worship Jesus around His Word. My prayer is that we would all encounter Jesus in a fresh and living way. Today, we're continuing our sermon series, Strong Tower, A Study in the Names of God. We've been looking at distinct names of God, moments in Scripture where God chooses to reveal Himself through particular names. And these names, as we've been identifying, communicate and reveal a certain aspect of the essence of His character. It's God's way whenever He would reveal Himself through a distinct name. It was His way of showing us who He is, inviting us to know that aspect of His character. So we're going to go to Scripture this morning. We're going to read from two passages, and we're going to dive in as today we look at one of the names of God, particularly the name Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and then Jeremiah 33, verse 16 says this: The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Genesis 3, 21. Jeremiah 33, verse 16 says, In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would meet us now as we gather around your word. Holy Spirit, would you glorify Jesus? Would you cause our hearts to be soft and open to his voice? And would you reveal Jesus in a fresh and living way to each and every one of us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, recently I was reading a story about a couple who were en route to a business meeting. They were in Ontario, Canada. And as they were on their way, all of a sudden, the most intense fog imaginable just consumed the highway. If you've ever driven through fog, very thick fog, you know that that can be scary because you can't see. Your visibility is absolutely obscured. This fog was so intense that actually it caused, to date, the greatest car accident in Canadian history. There were over 80 cars that came to a screeching halt, trucks, you name it. Everything just came to a screeching halt. And unfortunately, it not only was the greatest car pileup, but it ended quite tragically for many people. As I read this story, it occurred to me that in a very similar way, the idea of one person pumping their brakes and all of a sudden that reverberating, and now another car hits and another car hits and another car hits. I think that's an amazing way to understand the impact of what Scripture teaches us as the fall of humanity. The verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, the context of that verse is that is the moment in scriptural history where humanity is guilty of pushing God out of the center of their life. They choose to determine right and wrong apart from Him. They take God's command and ignore it, disobey it. In fact, they even add to His command. If you go back and read the verses before, you see that they actually added to the command of God. And that moment has reverberated up until the present. We feel the impact. The cars, in essence, just compiling after another from that moment. But what we see in that moment is something that we cannot miss. And I want to draw your attention to, in particular, how it reveals God's character. God's response at this moment reveals His character. Because what we read is that God meets Adam and Eve at this moment. And before this verse, He delivers some really sober news about the consequences of their decision, of their sin. But in that moment, in verse 15, 16, it says that God promises a Messiah, a Savior. Now you have to understand, this is their darkest, most bleakest moment. A moment that's just riddled with hopelessness. They have entered into a space of experience and life that they have never been in before. And at this moment, we would do well to note, how does God respond? What does that reveal about his character? And it's important to take note that redemption is always God's response to our sin. Redemption is always his response to our sin. Even when God comes in correction, even if he comes in judgment, the motive, the intent, the long-term goal is always redemption. And why that's important for us to wrap our hearts around, and why that verse of scripture, this moment in time where God meets Adam and Eve at the point of their sin, is because it reveals how God feels about your struggles and mine. It tells us that God pursues us even in our lowest moment. When we struggle, when we stray, the living God comes to us with a heart to redeem, to rescue, to save us. But make no mistake about it, this is a moment in time where paradise has been lost. If you're familiar with that great work of English literature by Milton titled Paradise Lost, this is a moment that he derives the title of that work, because this moment gives us the tragic detail of what takes place and what reverberates since then, when humanity pushed God out of the center of our lives. See, what this chapter tells us before this moment is that before sin entered creation, our existence was actually one that was marked by perfection. Could you imagine this kind of existence? An existence where people didn't mistrust each other, where we didn't hurt one another, where we didn't take advantage, where we didn't have to hide our true selves. I remember one time we were at a pizzeria, my family and I, and our youngest son, he might have been 3 or 4, he was acting up a little bit. And so we were trying to tame him and kind of get him to just calm down and eat pizza. He was a bit too excited about the pizza. And his older siblings told him, "Michael, please calm down, because if you don't, the owner of the pizzeria is going to be mad at you." And he responded and he said, "He's not going to be mad at me. He's going to love me." And we all looked at him like, "What are you saying?" He says, "Everybody loves me." And we all started cracking up. But afterwards, I thought, what a statement for him at the age of 3, that in his worldview of life, everyone loves him. No one has hurt him. No one has mistreated him. He thinks that he is loved by everyone. If you could wrap your mind around the innocence of that, then you're kind of scratching the surface of what it was like prior to this moment of sin entering in and wrecking our lives, and us continuing to feel the reverberations of that to this day. From that moment forward, there's not been a moment where we have not longed for the beauty, the wholeness, and the world as it was. That actually has never left our souls. I was recently talking with a gentleman who's not a follower of Jesus. Actually, he's professed to be an atheist. And it was an interesting conversation. It was very respectful, which those are the conversations I love. And we were just getting into it. And he knows I'm a pastor. And so he comes out and lays the gauntlet down and says, "Why is the world so messed up? It's hard for me to believe in God when I look at everything that's messed up in this world. This world is so damaged." And at that moment in the past, honestly, moments like that, I'd shirk back, or maybe like, "Man, how do I respond to this?" But I've learned over the years that in those moments, the best thing I could do is to not disagree with that assessment, because actually, God agrees with that assessment. I responded and told him, "Do you know that even though you don't believe in God, you share his exact assessment of the world? Because when he looks out at the world, he sees a world not as he intended for it to be. the world as we see it is not compatible with his original design. When God sees the world, he sees it broken and fragmented by sin. And so he actually agrees with your assessment. And I began to go on further and say, the very fact that you long for a world that doesn't exist points to the fragments, the elements of hope that is connected to our eternal design that we're not presently walking in as a people. You and I long for the garden, the paradise that was lost. You know, I read the story of a mother and a child that were just playing. But this was not just like playing in a playground. They were actually playing in a medical facility, and they were being observed. And as they were being observed through kind of like two-way mirror, they noticed something. It was a special moment. The mother was cooing the baby, and the baby was responding to the voice of the mother, and everything was really beautiful. And then all of a sudden, the baby grabbed the mother's hair and pulled it. Now, if you've ever had your hair pulled or your eye poked or something by a child, you know that though they're cute and innocent, they could do some damage. Anyway, this woman, as soon as her hair was pulled, she shirked. Her facial reaction was intense. She was in pain. And at that moment, the baby went from cooing and being responsive to the kindness in her mother's face to being afraid, to covering her eyes. And it took a moment for the mother to woo the baby back, to calm the baby, to restore what was happening before. As I read that story, I thought of it beautifully depicts in many ways God's plan for us and kind of the sequence of events, because in that moment of mother and daughter and child of delight, where they're locked in, they're looking at each other, and they're enjoying each other's company, that moment is followed by a moment of rupture. Now what was has been ruptured. And what has to happen at that point is that there has to be a repairing of that. And from the repairing, a new possibility of delight. What we read in Genesis is God responding to the rupture. He comes to Adam and Eve and he does something that's remarkable. Specifically, God covers our sin. He comes to Adam and Eve in verse 21, and we see humanity and God, and they're meeting in this amazing way. And this moment, why it's an important moment to take note of, because it's a foreshadow of what God the Father would eventually do for us through his Son. See, at this moment, their nakedness was covered through the shedding of skin of an innocent animal. The innocent was sacrificed in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And that's a foreshadow and points ultimately to what God would accomplish through his Son, his innocent Son that would be sacrificed on your behalf and mine. And through that, our sins would be covered. While we begin in Genesis, and now we journey to Jeremiah's, because without this context of our relationship with God being in a state of delight and then rupture, we won't appreciate what it means for God to restore this relationship and create new delight. Jeremiah 33, verse 16, reveals something about God's character that's so powerful. It says this: in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Now, let me unpack this. See, the book of Jeremiah, it's one of the largest Old Testament prophetic books. And so I'm going to give you a rough overview. The first 25 chapters can be summarized as just God bringing accusation prophetically through the prophet Jeremiah to his people and warning them of the consequences of their sin. You see, Israel at that point had been rampant with their idolatry, and as a result had become unjust toward the most vulnerable in their society. That's important to take note of. They were rampant in their idolatry, and because of that, they became unjust toward the most vulnerable in our society. Why that's important is because in Scripture, we see that there's a direct correlation between the idolatry of a people and injustice toward the vulnerable. See, our intimacy with God, or lack thereof, shapes how we love our neighbor. The idea of worship in Scripture was never meant to be a privatized decision or experience that you and I tuck away or do once a week, and it doesn't touch every other aspect of our life. Actually, worship is intended to transform the human heart, and as a result of that, transform every relationship and aspect of our life. See, the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah is this accusation and warning against the sin of God's people, but something shifts from 25 and onward, and this chapter 33 is in this next section of Jeremiah, where there are some further pronouncements of judgment, but there are also words of hope. And this is a moment where God declares words of hope. And I want to say this to explain and help land these words of hope. Because what God is in essence doing at this moment, he's refusing for sin to have the final word. He's refusing for his people, though guilty of injustice, though guilty of idolatry, he's refusing for that to have the final word, because at this moment he's declaring his name over them, a name that reveals his character and absolutely changes everything. The name he reveals is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our Savior. And as I mentioned in my previous sermon, God reveals the essence of his character through his names. And why that's profound at this moment to consider that to a rebellious, unjust people, God is saying, I'm your righteousness. To a people who have strayed, who have disobeyed, who have disregarded God's word, who have treated others unjustly, God refuses to leave them in that state, and God declares, I'm your righteousness. See, but as we talked about before, whenever God would reveal himself, he would also expose us. Our hearts would be revealed whenever God would reveal his heart, his character. Because see, the problem is that rather than us receiving God's righteousness, our struggle is that we constantly seek to create our own standard of righteousness. I'll never forget this moment. I was at Disney World with my family many years ago, and in Disney World, it's not a safe place for introverts. I'm an introvert. I actually really love to be by myself. I get energized. I get to read. I get to pray. I get to think. Disney World is the death of all of those things. If you like Disney World, forgive me, but it's the death of all of those things. So in order for me to survive my time in Disney, I typically wake up 4:35 when no one is awake. I'll go find a quiet place to pray, to think, to talk to God, to write. This morning, I found myself on a bench, and then all of a sudden, this guy comes and he begins to strike up a conversation. Normally, I'd be a little skittish, 5 a.m, somebody I don't know, but it's Disney. So I'm like, nah, everything's fine. And as he begins to chat, I find out that he is from Seattle. And he was actually in town visiting some cousins that he had never met. And these cousins were also from Seattle. So I thought they just had a lot of commonality. But actually, they didn't, because this guy didn't grow up in Seattle. He grew up in the South, and he had just recently relocated to Seattle. Now, if you don't know something about Seattle, one prominent thing is that they take their recycling very serious. Like, it's an understatement as I communicate that. It's like religious law there. Not only do you get fined pretty intensely, but you are looked down upon if you are not someone who avidly recycles. He was not that. Anyway, as we were talking, he began to share that he felt so judged by his newly acquainted cousins as they looked down upon him because he didn't recycle to their standards. It was a funny moment. And I was just trying to just listen and in the back of my mind, kind of just giggling like, man. And why that made me laugh is because it was yet another example that we will go to no ends to create standards by which we will judge ourselves and judge others to be righteous or unrighteous. Whether it's recycling or something else, we constantly create our own standards. Whether it's political views or political affiliations, spiritual disciplines, if I pray and you don't, or you pray and I don't, that can be how we judge, and that can be our standard of righteousness, how we spend our money. We can judge each other by church traditions, all sorts of ways. So our problem is that when God says, I'm your righteousness, it often confronts other standards of righteousness that we have replaced God's standard of righteousness with. And often we refuse to let go of those things. So I want to ask you, what makes you righteous? Think about that. What causes you at the end of the day to put your head on your pillow and go to bed and feel good about yourself? What in your mind makes you acceptable? Not just to people, but specifically, what makes you righteous before God? What's the standard that you are standing upon that gives you confidence, or if you're not meeting that standard, it takes away your confidence before God? That's an important question, because at the root of the answer of that question, it reveals something deep within our own hearts. I remember I was a teenager, and I'll never forget this conversation. There was this visiting minister that I had become friends with, and he was at our church. And he just asked a polite kind of question, and it was joking, but he said, are you saved, Brother Christian? And if you're not familiar with that language, it's this idea of that we get from scripture that Jesus saves us, and it's our profession, faith in what he's done that saves us. However, the answer to that question, the way I answered it, disturbed him a bit. I said, I'm trying. And he said, well, that's the problem. You're trying. And everybody joked around and laughed and stuff. But deep down inside, that moment kind of pierced me, because in my statement, when I said I'm trying, it wasn't just a flippant answer. In my honest heart, I actually was trying. Because there was a season in my life where I was actively trying to earn my place in God's family, where I needed to earn my seat at the table. And I earned it by trying to obey, by trying to be as spiritual as possible. And so on the days that I thought I did good, I was confident. I was joyous. I felt like I had my rightful place in God's family at his table. But the moments where I messed up and I missed the mark, I didn't know what to do. I had no answer, because all of a sudden I found myself unqualified to be part of God's family. And it was absolutely devastating. You see, when God reveals himself as the Lord, our righteousness, it's to communicate something that we need to be reminded of, because we forget often, especially when we create our own standards of righteousness constantly. And what we need to be reminded of, that it's only Jesus. Jesus alone saves us. See, when you mess up or you're victorious, it's important to know that the standard from God's perspective has not changed. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Not your prayer life, not how much scripture you memorize, not how kind you are to people or your political views. None of that is our standard of righteousness. And that's incredibly liberating and good news to know that it does not rest on you or me. That our righteousness comes from God. See, we need to be reminded of this, because society tries to replace the righteousness of Jesus as our foundation with other things. And the result of that is utter exhaustion. We become exhausted and depleted, and our relationship with God always feels like it's on quicksand. We don't feel settled in our relationship with God when our standard of righteousness is other than His. But I got better news for you. In the New Testament, it says, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. See, what Jesus has done is not only reveal that God is our righteousness and that He is the standard of righteousness and that He meets that standard for us, but as a result of that, we become the righteousness of God. You and I, now in Christ, and because He is the Lord, our righteousness, we have bold, unfettered access to God, our Father. At your worst moment, you can call out to God, and God is not distant, and He's not waiting for you to get your act together. He's not waiting for you to change this behavior or that before He approaches you. He comes to you because in His Son, you are now the righteousness of God. I want to encourage you as we close this week, would you meditate on this name of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, and remind yourself that He is the Lord, our righteousness. Would you stir your spirit and allow your heart to be melted by the grace of God, to be reminded that it's not your righteousness or mine, but it's Christ's righteousness alone that saves us. Would you join me in prayer?